Lord, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you would instruct us, that this would be a time of encouragement, of challenge, a time to help us make sure we're on course as we head into the middle of the summer. Thanks, Lord, for the privilege of worshiping you and learning from you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn again to 1 Timothy. And if you don't have your Bibles, there's one in the chair in front of you. You're welcome to look on there. And 1 Timothy is about the middle of the second half of the Bible. So, or just look it up in the table of contents. That's the easiest way to find it if you're not familiar. As we head into the second half of July, I'm wondering how you are doing in your fitness for the summer. I don't want to get personal, but I know that that summertime can be a great opportunity to get physically fit. I mean, the days are longer. You have more time to get outdoors. The mornings, the evenings can be wonderful times to go for a walk. The afternoons, when it's warm, can be a great opportunity for some refreshment in a swimming pool and get some exercise. It's actually a lot of fun. Going for bike rides or canoe trips, whatever. There's all kinds of things to do outdoors that give us opportunity to strengthen our bodies and get more physically fit. And so oftentimes as we head into the summer, this is a time where maybe it's just because we're wearing shorts and swimsuits and things, but we're more aware of physical fitness. But having said that, I also know that summertime can be a time where you may get off the track in your goals for physical fitness. I mean, it's very easy if you're in a rhythm and a routine where during the normal work year or the normal school year, you have a rhythm that's kind of controlled by the clock and by your schedule. You may have a 3 or 4 day routine that gets you to the gym. And in the summertime with vacation schedules, it's harder to be as rigid and to get that done. And so it may well be that this summer, with all the opportunities that are out there, the change in schedule hasn't helped you very much. And then, of course, there are the summer barbecues and picnics that can be a temptation to add a few pounds. But the point is, it's possible, though this is a great time for physical fitness, that you may not feel as physically fit as you would like to. Now, what is true of physical fitness, I have found, is even more true of spiritual fitness in the summertime. And I speak from personal experience on both counts because I am far more disciplined in my workout routine during the school year than I have been in the summer. And it's a lot easier for me in the summertime to be more lax in my spiritual goals. I mean, one of the things we do as a church in the summertime is we take July and August off from Sunday school. And because people are in and out of the church so much, it's hard for small groups to meet regularly. And those two things, while they have a positive purpose, a purpose to give the teachers and students a little bit of a break and a break in routine, there can be a disconnection that takes place in the summer. And maybe you find yourself here this morning, if you're a regular part of the church family, and you just don't feel quite as connected to people because you haven't met with people in your small group and you haven't been together with people in Sunday school, and you just feel a little bit like things aren't exactly as tight as you'd like. Now, summer can be a great time for spiritual refreshment. I mean, when you go on a vacation, it can be an awesome thing to walk in the mountains, and as you're walking in the mountains, just to reflect upon God's beauty and His creation, and to worship Him as you're in nature, or if you're on the beach and hearing the rumble of the surf. Those are times that can be great opportunities for worship, for refreshment. It all comes down to what we do with those. But my concern is for those of you who may be more like me and may find that with the kind of a more relaxed rhythm in the summer, maybe you don't feel like you're quite as in touch with other people and, more importantly, in touch with God as you'd like to be this summer. If you have felt that way, or if you do feel that way, then that's what this message is for. And if you don't feel that way, you can just be thankful and pray for the rest of us who need to hear this. But in the midst of the challenges of dealing with the summer routine, is a verse that we looked at briefly. I just want to really focus our attention at the end of verse 7 in 1 Timothy 4. Paul writes, "Train yourself to be godly." Now, I want to talk about this in the context of things we looked at last week, but I really want to focus in on that short little phrase. Train yourself to be godly. The reason I think it's important is because if you find yourself at times, whether it's in the summertime or the wintertime, whenever it is, feeling like you've drifted from God, or maybe you're not as close to God as you'd like to be, I hope this verse will come back to your mind again and again. I found this summer, this has been kind of a theme that's been going through my mind, and so now I'm inflicting it upon you as a pastor. Train yourself to be godly. The Greek word that is used for train is the word gymnos. You can hear in the word the connection to our word gymnastic or gym. It has about it the sweat of the training room and the gymnasium. And it has about it the picture of somebody who strips down of everything and it just gets serious about their physical training. And it's that sort of dedication that Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be about if he's going to be serious about being a godly man. The idea of the word is an idea that carries work and toil and discipline. You think about a gymnast, somebody who is Olympic quality, and if you know anything about the Olympics, you know that the gymnasts who show up for the Olympics don't just decide 3 weeks before the Olympics, "I think I'm gonna do an Olympic event. Maybe I'll try gymnastics." It doesn't work that way. To be an Olympic gymnast takes years of work and toil and exercise and practice. And even then, only the best of the best make it to the Olympics. Train yourself to be a gymnast if you want to have a chance in the Olympics. It's not just something you decide in the morning and go do that afternoon. It's something that is a lifetime kind of thing. And it's the same sort of picture we need to think about. If you want to be a godly person, you've got to work at it. It takes struggle and effort and discipline and sweat. And that's what it's going to take this summer and in the fall and in the winter. Train yourself to be godly. In fact, later on in verse 9, Paul says this, "This is a trustworthy saying," and his saying is that physical training is of some value. The training for gymnastics and all that is of some value, but godliness has value of all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. And he says, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive." We labor and strive because we want to have this sort of godliness, something that has value, not just for the present life, but for eternity. And the words that Paul uses there, we labor and we strive, the word he uses for labor is a word of, we work to the point of exhaustion. And the word for strive is agonizomai. You can hear in it, agony. There is agony. There is struggle to the point of exhaustion to be the kind of person Paul wants Timothy to be, that Paul wants himself to be, that we need to be. So if you want to be a godly person, it's going to take effort and work. But what does it mean to be godly? What are we talking about when he says, train yourself to be godly? Well, the word, as you understand, has about it the idea of reverence and pleasing God. But more than that, what is a picture of godliness? When you try to think about what you're striving for, what your goal is to be a godly person, what is it that you're shooting for? Well, in the context of 1 Timothy, he's already given instructions to Timothy about those who should be leaders in the church. And at the end of that instruction, he says that the mystery of godliness, verse 16 of chapter 3, is great. So it seems to me that if you want a picture of godliness, the best picture certainly is the person of Jesus Christ. But because we don't see Jesus in front of us, the picture that he gives of godly leaders is one that can guide us. I won't go into all the details, but just look through the list beginning in verse 2 of chapter 3. These godly people need to be above reproach. There ought not be anything going on in their lives that causes question about their integrity. They need to be a people of a stable marriage, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. They need to be hospitable. People who get along with folks and enjoy having people into their homes and encourage each other. They need to be people who are able to teach. They're not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. They must manage their household well. They must not be a recent convert, or they must have a good reputation with non-believers. Then in verse 8, he talks about deacons, and it says that they are to be people worthy of respect, not indulging in wine or pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. And then speaking specifically of women, he says they should be women who are worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, temperate, trustworthy in everything. As a deacon, they must have a solid marriage, have children who are in line and following God. And the point in that is this is a picture of godliness, and I'd encourage you, thinking about that list, to ask yourself, which of those things do I do particularly well? And which of those things do I need to work on? Every single one of us can be better, probably in all of those, but there are certain ones, at least for me, as I read through it, that stand out, and I think, you know, I really should work on this. I should do something about this. And so as you think about it, if this is a description of the qualities of a godly man or a godly woman, think about just two of those things on the list that you could do something about, that you could grow in. And then I'd say to you, train yourself to be that kind of person. Maybe it's hospitality, and you know, you're just not really comfortable having people over to your home. Well, maybe you need to set a goal. A goal, if you're not comfortable having somebody over your home, save up some money and invite them out to dinner. But whatever it is, think, okay, I want to be more hospitable, so I'm gonna set a plan in place so I can make that happen. Maybe you have a problem controlling your tongue. Maybe you need to think, okay, I want to be accountable for this. Whatever it is, if you look through the list, just identify two areas you want to grow in. And recognize that it's going to take work. There's a misunderstanding in the Christian life. You've probably heard people who use the phrase, let go and let God. I suppose in some ways that phrase may be beneficial. I mean, there are some things about which we have no control in our lives, and we need to just let go of those things and trust them to God. But if you read the New Testament, read the whole Bible, The Bible doesn't teach a passive spirituality. It doesn't teach that I just kind of go with the flow and do what comes naturally, because the Bible teaches that what comes naturally to me is laziness and sin. So if I do what comes naturally, I'm not going to grow closer to God. Instead, I have to train myself, discipline myself, make the effort within myself to be the person God wants me to be, to be this kind of a godly person, to find those areas of my life that need changing and to work on a plan to change them. Train yourself to be that kind of person, to get that quality that you identified into your life. And as you go through the summer, make a plan. How can I do this better? How can I be more like this? How can I honor God more with my life? And recognize that as you try to involve this in your life, that it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy because there's a lot of people out there who are going to give you other encouragement. Remember, we saw two weeks ago that Paul warned Timothy that in the later times, which times after Paul was talking about, which certainly includes our times, that there's going to be plenty of false teaching. And as he described the false teaching, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, such teaching come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. There is that sort of teaching out there that is very legalistic, that sees God, as we talked about, as a cosmic killjoy who's just out to ruin your fun. And if you have that view of God, that God doesn't have your best interests at heart, it's going to be very hard to be disciplined. Because it's easy for you to say, you know, I don't want to have to give up time out with my friends so that I can be more focused on this area that I need to change in my life. Or I don't want to give up the television on Thursday nights because I need to do that to have somebody over to the house. Whatever it is, there is out there a teaching that sees God is out to ruin our fun. And you may think, if you've been exposed to that, that you don't want anything to do with it. But the truth is that, as we noted, God is a God who gives everything to us for our good. And he's a God that whenever he asks us to do something, it is for our benefit. And when it comes to being a godly person, there may be things that we give up, that we choose to give up, not because they're bad necessarily, but because they're not as good as the thing we want to get. Paul talks about all food is good. But there may be a time where you decide that you're going to fast, that you're going to do without food, not because food is bad. Paul says God is a good God and he gives only good things. But you're going to give up food for a day just so you can take that day to really focus on God without distraction. It's important to understand that the teaching that somehow sees God as taking delight in our suffering or delight in our doing without is misguided. What God takes delight in is people who desire to know him and to follow him and to serve him. And if you willingly deny yourself something for that purpose, you'll be better off and you'll grow closer. Not because God wants you to suffer. God just wants you to be focused on him. But understand that there's a teaching that may cause you to think somehow God is pleased when I suffer, when I'm hurting, when I'm struggling. God is pleased when you enjoy the gifts he's given you and when you enjoy him. And that's the goal of godliness, is to be the kind of person who knows him and enjoys him and sets aside those things that distract us from him. Understand that there is teaching by preachers and churches that not only leads toward a sort of legalism, but there's also a teaching in churches and by preachers that focuses on the minutiae and misses the purpose. We talked about this again a couple weeks ago, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's very easy to get into theological discussions, and your only interest in those discussions is to identify where the other person is wrong and where I am right. We pick your favorite doctrine, and you can probably get into those discussions. Theology is important. Biblical teaching is crucial, but it's crucial so that we know who God is and we know who we are, so we know how we're supposed to live. If you just read through the Bible, you discover that the Bible is laid out to show us who we are and who God is and how we're supposed to live as a result. Read through the book of Romans and you discover the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are all about who God is and who we are and what God has done for us. And because of that, chapters 12 through 16 tell us how we live. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of all of God's mercies, all that God has done for you, present your bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God. Everything Paul says practically is based on what he says theologically, and theology has to be understood so that we know how to live properly. But if your theological knowledge is just to fill a notebook, just to carry on a debate, it's not going to get you anywhere. Theology, teaching, biblical instruction is to change our lives, to make us more godly, to make us the people God wants us to be. And why? Why should we even do that? Well, he says, as we looked a couple weeks ago in verse 7, he says, or excuse me, verse 8, physical training is of some value. It benefits me physically, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I don't honestly understand heaven. I don't understand much about heaven. The thing that I understand about heaven as I look at Scripture is that it is promised to those who love God, who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who have had their sins forgiven. And if that applies to you, then you have the hope of heaven. And if you have the hope of heaven, it means that you are destined to live a life with God that's much, much longer in duration in heaven than it has ever been on earth. So it makes sense that as you think about eternity, that you say, okay, well, if relative to eternity, the days I have on this earth are pretty short, it makes sense that I'd be willing to deny myself or discipline myself or sweat a little bit so that I will be more the person God wants me to be in His presence. Paul says that godliness has benefit for this life and keeps out of all sorts of trouble in this life, but it also has benefit for the life to come. And if you and I truly believe what we say we believe, that there's more to our spiritual life than just the here and now, then it makes sense to say, okay, how can I live now in a way that is for the best for the rest of my life? As people who really believe what the Bible says, it means that you live with the standards of heaven because you are destined for heaven. You live with the standards of, with God's standard because you are a child of God. And if you do that, and if I do that, then the insignificant little things that we have to do without to become more the people we really want to be are all worthwhile. More than that, we do it not simply because we're aware of the reality of heaven and the eternal realities, but he says in verse 10 that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. One thing is clear. The Bible says that there is one God, and there is one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Jesus said over in John, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. If you want to figure out how to straighten your life out, if you're here today and you really are searching for God, the great news of the Bible is he's not hard to find. And that he wants to change your life, and he wants to give you hope, and he wants to save you from the struggles and the challenges and the problems you have with sin. And the solution is a very simple one. It's recognizing your sin and your failure and your inability to please God on your own, and to realize that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sins so that you don't have to pay for them. If you know that, then you have the hope of a relationship with God. You call yourself a child of God, and you have the hope of heaven. And Paul says that the realities of who God is are important to everyone, but they're particularly important to those of us who really believe that. If you really believe that God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, then you can trust that he has your best interests at heart. That being a godly person isn't an inconvenience, it's a great thing. That the difficulties of living differently than some people in the world are really blessings because of who God is and what he said about himself. If you know God and you know what he's done for you and you trust him and you know his love for you, then you have reason to trust him, to live each day to please him, because he only wants your best. As you think about how you can be a godly person, my challenge to you this summer, whether you're having a great summer spiritually or whether this could be a better summer, is simply this. Make the effort. Make a plan. Be disciplined. Train yourself to be the person God wants you to be. To be a godly man or a godly woman. Don't just let the summer go by and just drift along, because drifting is deadly. Recognize the truth that God's word is given to you so you'll know him, so you'll be more like him and to follow him. If you think about it, every sphere of life shows on a physical level how important it is to discipline ourselves to accomplish what's important. In his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, R. Kent Hughes, his major theme in the book is the importance of spiritual disciplines in our lives. And he points out in one of the first chapters of the book how you see that in the great people who've lived throughout the centuries. He identified, for example, Winston Churchill. Those of you who know anything about Winston Churchill know that he was noted for his eloquence, his ability to speak impromptu on occasions. And this eloquent statesman for Great Britain had a lisp. And because of his lisp, he was very self-conscious, and he worked hard to overcome his speech impediment, so much so that there was hardly a speech that Winston Churchill delivered that he didn't write out and go over multiple times before he actually delivered the speech, because he wanted to get it right. You think about the great artists. Leonardo da Vinci is one of the great artists of all time. And you look at some of the paintings that he's done, or the sculptures, and you see how realistic his figures are. But it said that one time, Leonardo da Vinci, in order to try to get the hand right, drew a hand, one hand, 1,000 times, just to try to get it right. Yasha Heifetz is one of the great, or was one of the great violinists of the world. Heifetz began his training as a violinist at the age of 3, and he practiced his violin at least 4 hours a day, every day of his life, from the age of 3 until the age that he died. He didn't get to be a great violinist just by deciding when he turned 12 that he'd take up the violin and play it on occasion. It took discipline and routine and dedication and diligence. He had to train himself to be a violinist. Paderewski was a great pianist, and one woman remarked when she heard Paderewski and his playing, she said, "You are a genius, sir." And she said, he said, "You should know that before I was a genius, I was a drudge." That's what it takes sometimes to be what you need to be. The point in all that is that in every sphere of life, we see that you don't arrive at greatness without hard work and discipline and diligence. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we're challenged to the greatest of greatness, to try to be like Jesus, to be godly men and women. So my challenge to you is simply this. This summer, whatever you have going this summer, as you go on vacation, as you're at home, train yourself to be godly. Find an area or two in your life that you really know God wants you to change. Set a goal to change it. Ask for people to help you be accountable to change it. To be the person that God wants you to be. Train yourself to be godly. There is no glory without the grind. There is no sanctification without the sweat. There is no discipleship without discipline. The only way we're going to be the people God wants us to be is with His strength and His power and the motivation of His love and His grace in His life to train ourselves to be godly men and women. Let me pray to that end. Father, it's a lot easier for me to preach about this than it is to discipline myself to be who you want me to be and what you want me to be. But Father, I thank you for this word in the middle of the summer, the challenge to be more than we settled for being, the opportunity to take initiative on our own to grow. Lord, and I pray you would help us to encourage others in the path. Lord, I pray when this summer, the summer of 2009 is done, that our church will be stronger and better because of the decisions that we make today. Lord, I commit this message to you, but ask that you'd help us to commit our hearts to you as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.